Good morning, everyone. Over the past few times I've spoken, I've been sharing about the I am statements that Jesus made in the Gospel of John, and I want to continue this morning with that theme. The last couple of times, with a short break last time for talking about Jesus and the Messiah in Tabernacles, we looked at Jesus' statement of I am the bread of life, and we also looked at Jesus saying I am the light of the world. And this morning, I want to look at Jesus' statements, the third and fourth statements he made. I am the door, and I am the good shepherd. And excuse me, I have very badly not turned my phone off. Let's turn that off. So, I am the door, and I am the good shepherd. But just before we do, let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, we pray this morning that you'll be with us as we look at your word. We thank you for your word. We thank you that your word is indeed, as already been said this morning, a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And we pray, Lord, that you would illuminate your word to us this morning through your Holy Spirit. Help me, Lord, to speak the words that are your words and not my words. We thank you, Lord, that you speak through your word with power and authority, and that your word points us to Jesus the Messiah, leads us closer to you, Lord God, helps us to know you. And we thank you that we can come this morning and look through your word, to read your word, to study your word. And we pray that you would help us to understand what you're saying to us, drawing us, as we say, ever closer to you. But above all, Lord, all that we do today, all that we say today, will continue to bring glory to your name and your name only. In Jesus' name, amen. Just before we go on to chapter 10 of John, I want to go back into chapter 9. It's in chapter 9 that we find the account of Jesus healing on the Sabbath a man who was born blind. And in chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, we read how Jesus spat on the ground and made clay and applied it to the man's eyes and instructed him to wash in the pool of Siloam. When the man did that and he came out of the pool, he could see. Turn with me to chapter 9 for a moment and verses 14 through 16. Chapter 9, verses 14 through 16. And here we read that it was a Sabbath when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. And the Pharisees also asked him again how he'd received his sight. And he told them, "He put clay on my eyes and washed, and I see." And in verse 16, we read that some of the Pharisees said that this man is not of God. He can't be of God because he doesn't keep the Sabbath day. And it goes on in verse 16, we understand that others said, "How can a man that's a sinner do such miracles?" And there was division among them. And then in verse 17, we see that the Pharisees asked the man, "What do you say of him that opened your eyes?" And the man answered, saying, "He's a prophet." And then the man's parents were questioned. But fearing the Pharisees, they said this in verse 21, "He is of age, ask him. He'll speak for himself." But why did the parents fear the Pharisees? If we look in verse 22, we can see the answer. The answer is because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if a man confessed that he was the Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. Well, you know, being put out of the synagogue in the first century was no small thing. Anyone put out of the synagogue would suffer abuse, lose respect, lose their friends, even their family would disown them. And since the synagogue was the centre of society, they would probably lose their means of earning a living. Even today, Jewish people who confess their faith in Jesus can sometimes be disinherited by their parents if they become believers. And then after the Pharisees questioned the man further, he responded in verse 33. He said, "If this man were not of God, he could do nothing." And that was enough for the Pharisees. In verse 34, they cast him out of the synagogue. But he wasn't alone. If you look at verses 35 to 38, we see that Jesus heard that they'd cast him out. And when Jesus found him, he said to him, "Do you believe on the Son of God?" And the man answered and said, "Who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him?" And Jesus said to him, "You've both seen him, and it's he that talks with you." And he said, "Lord, I believed," and he worshipped him. Not only had that man's physical blindness been healed, but his spiritual eyes had been opened. He believed and worshipped Jesus as Lord. And what happens next helps us understand the context that we come to in chapter 10. In verse 39, Jesus said that he's come to the world for judgment, that they which might not see, which see might not see, I beg your pardon, and they which see might be made blind, that they which see not might see, and they which see might be made blind. And then in verse 40, some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said, "Are we blind also?" And Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, 'We see,' therefore your sin remains." Because they did not recognize their own sinful condition, Jesus charged the religious leaders with incurable blindness. You see, spiritually blind people can't recognize the fact that they're sinners. And before anyone's spiritual eyes can be opened, they must both recognize and admit they are sinners. Only then can they see the need for and seek after a saviour. If we don't know we're sinners, we don't know we need a saviour. In Matthew 15, verse 14, Jesus says this of the Pharisees. He says, "They're blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into the ditch." You see, Jesus condemned the Pharisees for their blindness. And now in chapter 10, if we go to chapter 10 now and look at the first few verses there, we see that Jesus is continuing his condemnation of the Pharisees. In verse 1, he says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, truly, truly, most assuredly, I say unto you, he who enters doesn't enter by the door. He who enters not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbs up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out." Jesus is speaking of a sheepfold and says that anyone who enters in any way except by the door is a thief and a robber. Only the shepherd enters by the door. But what point is Jesus making here? When we read the Bible, it's quite natural, isn't it, for us to be influenced by our own cultural and social experience. And we often see what we read through 21st century lenses. That's if your glasses aren't fogged up like mine often are. But quite often, this won't cause any problems to our understanding. But if we want to understand the Bible fully, we need to view it as though we were there at the time it was written, when the words we read were spoken. Because most of the illustrations that we see in Scripture are based around that time, aren't they? And in fact, most of them are agricultural in nature, because the society then was agricultural. It was nothing like the times in which we live today. Let me take you back in time some 2,000 years ago, when there were no computers, no cars, no aeroplanes, not even any tractors. Shepherds didn't use sheepdogs or quad bikes to herd their sheep. They used their voice and a shepherd's crook. And Jesus speaks of a sheepfold. But what was the sheepfold like, do you think, in Jesus' time? When was it used? How was it used? Why do we read of a door and thieves and robbers and a porter or a doorkeeper? Sheepfolds in Jesus' day were enclosures, usually with walls of stone, and there was only one narrow entrance. And actually, you might still see some sheepfolds today. They exist in Israel, and you might even see them occasionally in this country. But in the evening, the shepherds would put their sheep into the fold, and an under-shepherd or a porter would close the entrance or the door securely and remain inside to watch over and to guard the sheep. And then in the morning, the shepherds would return to the fold, and the under-shepherd or the porter would open the door to them. The shepherds each had a unique call, which only their sheep recognized. And they used that call to lead the sheep out of the fold into pasture. I remember one year when Maggie and I were on holiday in Portugal. The local shepherd would bring his flock of sheep and goats into the field opposite us. The field had no fence and there was quite a busy road next to it. And one day a couple of his sheep wandered into the road. And all the shepherd needed to do was to call them. He just called out, they knew his voice, and the sheep came back to safety in the field. And in verse 4 we read that when he puts forth his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Notice that the shepherd led his sheep. He didn't drive them. Moreover, he wouldn't ask them to go anywhere that he'd not gone before. And if he's leading the sheep, he's got to go before them, hasn't he? So wherever he goes, his sheep can go and know that they're safe, because the shepherd's not going to go anywhere that's unsafe. It wasn't a case of do as I say and not as I do, but trust me and follow me. And in verse 5, we read that they wouldn't follow a stranger, but would flee from him because they don't know the voice of the stranger. And that's an important point. As I've just mentioned, sheep know the voice of their shepherd, and the sheep will follow the shepherd. But if they hear a stranger's voice, rather than follow, they'll flee away. But who were the strangers that Jesus was referring to here? Those strangers were the Pharisees and the other leaders of the people. They were only interested in personal gain. And it was from them that the man born blind fled, refusing to obey them regardless of personal cost. But the Pharisees failed to see that Jesus was laying a charge against them. Unlike the man who was born blind and now sees, the Pharisees were born blind and remained blinded to the truth of who Jesus is. They couldn't understand that he was referring directly to them. And in verse 6, we read this. Jesus used this illustration, but they did not understand the things which he spoke to them. The Pharisees couldn't recognize their own blindness, and they led the people astray. They were the thieves and the robbers that Jesus was referring to. In Matthew 23, verses 2 through 36, Jesus pronounces 8 woes on the Pharisees. 7 times he calls them hypocrites, 5 times he calls them blind, and finally, in chapter 23 of Matthew, in verse 33, he calls them out. He says, "Ye serpents, you generation of vipers, how can you escape the damnation of hell?" You see, the Pharisees were neither shepherds, nor were they the door of protection to the sheepfold. Coming back to John 10, in verses 7 and 8, Jesus continues. He says to them again, "Most assuredly I say unto you, verily, verily I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them." Verily, verily, I say unto you. Did you know that the Greek word translated here, verily, or most assuredly, is amen? Every time we say amen, we're saying truly, truly, most assuredly, yes. We're agreeing. But he says, "Most assuredly, I say unto them, unto you." But notice he doesn't say, "Thus saith the Lord to you." He says, "I say unto you, I am." And what does he say? "I am the door of the sheep." Jesus here is stating his deity, saying he is the I am, speaking on his own authority. He's the only authorized way into the fold. Jesus was fully qualified to enter the sheepfold by the door, and only those who knew his voice would respond to his call and follow him. Jesus says, "I am the door of the sheep." As the door, Jesus provides assured protection for his sheep. Those who came before him were the thieves and robbers, the false shepherds, the false teachers. In other words, the Pharisees. And in verses 9 and 10, Jesus says, "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life, and that they may have it more abundantly. Jesus is the door to salvation and to nourishment. He not only gives us assurance of salvation, but he also provides all our needs. He's the opposite of the thief who comes to kill and destroy. In that second part of verse 10, Jesus says, I'm come that they might have life and have it more abundantly. Only entering in through Jesus can anyone enjoy abundant life, eternal life. Jesus is the door to abundant life. And that's Jesus saying, I am the door. And then in verse 11, we see him saying something else related to that. He says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. You know, one thing I noticed as I studied this passage in John 10 is how often Jesus draws a contrast between the good shepherd and those who lead the sheep astray. We can see this between verses 7 and 8 and again in verses 9 and 10. And now between verses 11 and 12, look at what Jesus says. He says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But he who is a hireling and not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. Someone who's hired tends the sheep for money. The sheep aren't his, they're someone else's. A shepherd owns his sheep and tends them because he loves and cares for them, and he's committed to them. Not only that, a shepherd will give his life for the sheep. But the hireling, the hired man, will flee at the slightest hint of danger. The hireling is the opposite of the shepherd. We could say that he's a false shepherd. He'll not protect his flock from the wolves, but will rather leave them to be ensnared and eventually scattered. The Lord condemns false shepherds through the prophet Ezekiel. We read in the Tanakh in Ezekiel 34, verses 2 through 5, we read this, and I'll read it from the New King James for you. The Lord says, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, Thus says the Lord God to the shepherds. Woe to the shepherds of Israel who feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flock? You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fatlings, but you do not feed the flock. The weak you have not strengthened, nor have you healed those who were sick, nor bound up the broken, nor brought back what was driven away, nor sought what was lost, but with force and cruelty you have ruled them. So they were scattered because there were no shepherd, and they became food for all the beasts of the field when they were scattered. Excuse me. The Lord says, Woe to the shepherds of Israel that feed themselves. Shouldn't they feed the flock? Today, so many men and women call themselves pastors. You'll often see them wearing designer suits and suit and shoes and owning private jets, protected by their minders. And they rob the poor to make themselves rich, teaching nothing but error, distorting the word of God for their own profit. Excuse me. I picked up a little bit of a cold last week, so excuse my cough. In Matthew 7, verse 15, Jesus said this. He says, Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravening wolves. In Mark 12, verse 38, he says, Beware of the scribes, which love to go in long clothing and love salutations or greetings in the marketplaces. And in Luke 12, verse 1, he says, Beware ye of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Look again at verse 13 of John 10. The hireling flees because he's a hireling and doesn't care for the sheep. He cares not for the sheep. But on the other hand, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. And I know my sheep and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. As if to emphasize the fact, for the second time in three verses, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. Both here and in verse 11, that Greek word for good actually means ideal or worthy, choice or excellent. Jesus, the ideal, worthy, excellent shepherd, knows his sheep and is known by his sheep. And this speaks of an intimate relationship that exists between Jesus, the Son of God, and his sheep. That's those of us who believe and are saved. And in verse 15, Jesus compares his relationship with the Father to the relationship he has with his sheep. Jesus has the same intimate relationship with his sheep as he does with his Father. Let's think about this. Jesus has that same intimate relationship with us as believers as he does with his Father in heaven. That's an incredible truth, isn't it? What it means is that we share the same intimacy with Jesus as he shares with his Father. And if that isn't enough, it gets better. Jesus loves his sheep so much that he was prepared to go to the cross at Calvary and lay down his life for them. And then in verse 16, Jesus looks beyond Israel. He looks beyond the Jewish people because that's who he's been speaking about so far. In verse 16, Jesus says, and other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them must I also bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. There'll be one flock and one shepherd. Some commentators call this verse the key to the whole of chapter 10. Until now, the sheep that Jesus was referring to was Israel, the Jewish people. And now we see reference to other sheep that he must bring in. Sheep that were not of the fold of Israel, and yet would hear his voice. And who are these other sheep? You and I. The Goyim, the Gentiles, the nations, the other people. The people who are not a nation. A strange people, as it's put in scripture sometimes. In other words, we're not the Jewish people. Jews and Gentile sheep will finally be united in one single flock under one shepherd, Jesus. And we can see these words echoed in Jesus' high priestly prayer in the 17th chapter of the Gospel of John, where we read, neither do I pray for these alone, that's his disciples he was referring to, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you have sent me. And the glory which you gave me I have given them, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as you have loved me. Both Jew and Gentile, united in Christ, one flock, one shepherd. But before we move on, let's just pause for a moment to consider the shepherd's role. His task was to care for the flock, to find grass and water, to protect it from wild animals, and to look for and restore those that strayed, to lead the flock out from the fold each day and return the flock to the fold at the close of each day. Let me share with you these wonderful words that were given by the Lord to the prophet Isaiah in chapter 40, verses 10 and 11. We read there, behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his work before him. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and shall gently lead those that are with young. That's the role of the shepherd. And we read here of the servant of the Lord in Isaiah 40, one of the servant passages of Jesus, the Messiah, foretelling that he will be the shepherd. And that verb translated feed has a wider meaning. It means to tend, to guard, to govern, to provide pasture, to defend from danger, as a shepherd does his flock. The commentator Albert Barnes says this, he shall gather the lambs with his arms and carry them in his bosom. This most beautiful expression denotes the care of God the Saviour for the feeblest and weakest of his people, and for the young and feeble in years and maturity. A similar thing is often done by a shepherd. The tender lamb, unable to keep up with the flock, becomes weary and exhausted, and the shepherd naturally takes it in his arms and carries it, and shall lead gently those that are with young. I'm reminded of the opening verses of Psalm 23, those first two verses. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. Whenever you read Psalm 23, look at the pronouns. Me and my and mine. It's beautiful. David wrote that psalm for himself. And if we are truly the Lord's, we can read that psalm as if it's ours too. The Lord is my shepherd. But notice the tenderness of expression in these verses from Isaiah and the psalmist, and how this speaks of the love that our Saviour, our good shepherd, has for those that are his. You know, we need to thank the Lord for good shepherds. Good shepherds, especially here, like Tony and Kewan at Bridge Lane. You've got good shepherds looking after you, leading you, guiding you, protecting you. And we pray that the Lord will continue to give them strength and courage in these difficult days. And then we continue in verses 17 and 18 of chapter 10 with these words. Therefore, my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command have I received from my Father. Here Jesus is speaking of his own imminent sacrifice and his resurrection to come. He could only lay down his life and take it again by his own power because he is God. The Father loved the Lord Jesus because of his willingness to die and rise again in order that lost sheep might be saved. No man took his life from him. It was of his own free will, in obedience to his Father's command, that Jesus went to the cross. We read in Isaiah 53 that it pleased the Father to bruise him. It was the Father's will that the Messiah, Jesus, should die on that cross. Yes, the Jewish leaders whipped up a crowd demanding his crucifixion. Yes, Herod released the murderer Barabbas and sent Jesus to the cross. And yes, it was the Roman soldiers who nailed him to the tree. But it was our sin that put him there. There's a lovely hymn, isn't there? Part of which reads, "Behold the man upon a cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice calling out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished." And it goes on to say, "Why should I gain from his reward? I cannot give an answer, but this I know with all my heart. His words, his wounds have paid my ransom." William MacDonald explains it this way. He says in verses 17 and 18, the Lord Jesus explained what he would do in order to bring both elect Jews and Gentiles to himself. He looked forward to the time of his death, burial, and resurrection. These words would be utterly out of place were the Lord Jesus a mere man. He spoke of laying down his life and taking it again by his own power. And he could only do this because he is God. The Father loved the Lord Jesus because of his willingness to die and rise again in order that lost sheep might be saved. You know, Jesus knew that the time would come when he would be called to die on the cross as a substitute for sinners, to die for you and me. In Romans 5 verse 6, we read that when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. And again in verse 8 of chapter 5 of Romans, but God commends his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus' death on the cross of Calvary opened the way to eternal life for all mankind. John Newton wrote these words, and you know them, I'm sure. "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see." You see this theme of blindness? "But now I see. Years I spent in vanity and pride, caring not my Lord was crucified, knowing not it was for me he died on Calvary." Just as the boy we read about earlier in chapter 9, I was born blind to the gospel. I needed to have my spiritual eyes open to the truth. I wasted my time living my life my way and not God's way. Is this you? Can you identify with that? Are you one of those living life your way and not God's way? Or do you know, as I do now, of the love that drew salvation's plan, of the grace that brought it down to man, of the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary? Mercy there was great, and grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied to me. There, my burdened soul found liberty at Calvary. The liberty that we've just remembered this morning in the breaking of bread and the taking of that cup of redemption. Hallelujah. Hallelujah indeed. And so as I draw to a close, let's quickly recap what we've learned about the Lord Jesus, about our shepherd. Harold Wilmington says this about Jesus, the good shepherd. He says he knows his sheep. That's verses 3 and verse 14. He leads his sheep. Verses 3 and 4 and 27. He talks with his sheep. Verses 3 and 4 and 27. The good shepherd saves his sheep. Verses 9 and verse 28. He satisfies his sheep. In verse 10. He dies for his sheep. In verses 11 and 15. And finally, he unites his sheep. In verse 16. You see, a good shepherd is prepared to give his life for his sheep. And if we move down to verses 27 through 30 of chapter 10, Jesus, our good shepherd, said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them. And they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." You may have heard me say this before, but if we're born again, these verses provide incontrovertible proof that your salvation, that my salvation, is assured. Both Jesus the Son and God the Father tell us that we can never, ever, ever be plucked out of his hand. Why do I say that? Because of what it says in the Greek in verse 28. "And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish." That Greek expression is oumi eis aeon. Oumi is a double negative. And in Greek, that double negative is the strongest possible way of saying no, not ever, not ever, not ever, not ever, not ever, not ever, forever. And if I keep going that way, I'll fall over, saying never. You can say never until the day you go to glory, because your salvation is assured through the words of Jesus. But it gets better. You think that's enough? It goes on, doesn't it? "My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." It's not just Jesus that's assuring us of that eternal salvation. It's not just Jesus the Son, it's also God the Father. Your salvation, my salvation, is guaranteed by Jesus the Son and God the Father. What we call the double grip of grace. You ain't going to slip out of his hands, and nobody's going to take you out of his hands. But I have a question. Do you have that blessed assurance? Do you share in that? Can you be certain of where you will spend eternity? Do you know the shepherd's voice? Are you following the shepherd? Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd." False shepherds, false teachers will lead you from the cross and not to the cross. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me, John 14, verse 6. And Luke reminds us that there's no other way to be saved. In fact, Acts chapter 4, verse 12, he says, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And brothers and sisters, I know most of you, if not all of you in this room, will know that saving grace, will know the shepherd's voice, will have answered his call when he opens the door. But if there's any here or online or in the garden that still don't know the shepherd's voice, that still haven't answered the door, answered the call when he's opened the door, today is the day of salvation. Don't put it off. You know, none of us know what's going to happen today, later today, tomorrow, next week, or even in the next couple of minutes. Every hair on our head is numbered, and the Lord knows the length of our days. We don't. So don't procrastinate. Don't put it off. Jesus is the only one that can save us. He's the only one that can give us that guarantee of eternal life, that hope. And one day we know that our brothers and sisters that have gone before are there waiting for us to join them. And we'll have a wonderful reunion, won't we? It's not just coming to church every Sunday, we'll see them every day. They'll know us and we'll know them. And we can rest assured that there will come a time, as it says in Revelation 21, verse 4, that there'll be no more tears, no more crying, no more sorrow, no more dying, no more sickness, no more fear, because we have security in the one who is the Good Shepherd. May his words this morning speak to us, speak to our hearts, and give us that blessed assurance that we know can only come from him. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your word is truth. Father, we thank you that you gave your word to the prophets in days of old, and that you've given us your word today. And as we follow your word, as we follow you as the Good Shepherd, knowing that you will lead us to safety, that you'll provide for us, we pray, Lord, that you'll lead us and guide us this week as we go from here. And so you'll bless us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.